Our meditation tonight focuses on the verse we've read from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I indicated this morning that the theme for today would be this very one of God's love to us. Our theme this morning was Paul speaking about being constrained and captivated about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something had come into his life and had gripped him in such a dramatic way that his life was changed in a new direction to the service of his God. Something compelled him. He was a man that was strong-minded. He was a man that was strong-willed. And therefore, for him to change so dramatically as he did, it must have been something potent and powerful that got inside the bones, inside the mind, inside the soul of Paul himself. And the only explanation that he gives us and that we have is that he's constrained. Something is holding him in his mind, in his soul. Something that he cannot get past. The love of Jesus Christ in the fact that Jesus Christ was his substitute, his Savior, dying in his place, taking his suffering, so that he, Paul, may go free. And when we see that truth as he gives it to us, we've got a key there to understanding not only the life of Paul, but we have a window that will give us understanding on the wonder and the grace, the attractiveness and the appeal of this gospel we've got in our hands tonight. Paul was under a great compulsion because of what he discovered himself. He wanted to tell others, to share with others what the Lord had done for him. Rich and full, free, everlasting, unsearchable. We run out of words to describe the wonder of our God and his love to us in his Son. You can reach down as far as you go with man sinking in the mire of sin, but you can never get somebody who's beyond the reach of that love. No matter how extreme we might paint our own circumstances, there is in Jesus Christ the love that will reach down and change us and bring us up. We try to limit that love. We try to define that love. We constantly fail. We try to put markers about it like pins around a property, like fences around a garden or a house. It just doesn't work. There are two indicators given. They're not markers. They're indicators. There are two indicators given to us to show us how wonderful that love is of God. The depth from which he takes us and the height to which he raises us. What we once were by our own behavior, what we once were by sin and practice, and what we now are underneath the grace and the favor of God. God's love to sinners, making them saints. And that's the emphasis that is found time and time again throughout the scripture. It's the emphasis that comes from the heart of everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's not something that's limited just to those who wrote and give to us the books and the letters that we have in our Bibles. It's not just limited to them. This is something that comes from everyone who knows the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ the Lord. John, we've got Paul writing in 2 Corinthians, we've got Paul writing here in Romans 5. Take another writer from the New Testament, John. John in 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold what kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And that word just simply draws our attention. Behold. It's the kind of word that's using to illustrate something that's come in from a different country, something strange that he cannot relate in his own experience and his own culture. To illustrate it, today our TV programs, they break down the barriers in our own culture and they bring to us things that are happening in distant lands that we would never have known apart from TV itself. Things that are fascinating. Things that bring this very word, look at what they're doing there. How do penguins keep warm in the Arctic winter? By simply rotating themselves around the outside so that for a moment they're bearing the brunt of the storm and then they come into the inner pack to warm up. Fascinating. How do people keep warm in the deserts where, although the sun might be hot in the day, it gets cold at night? How do they keep warm? You build a fire and you put stones on the fire and you put the stones into the sand and it forms like the equivalent of an electric blanket. Fascinating. That's what John is saying. Look at this. Something fascinating. Something from outside our culture and our experience. There's something happening here that God has done that we've got nothing to go on in the past. John was an old man. He was 60 years as a Christian follower and believer. But even after 60 years, he hasn't lost that sense of amazement at the thought of the love of God in Jesus Christ and what salvation means for him. One of the tactics that the devil has is to divert our attention, dull our wonder, or cast doubts about the love of God. The love of God is one of the primary attack points the devil has in the Christian's experience. To divert our attention away from him and that love. To dull our wonder as if it's no great deal. To cast doubts about our interest in it and what Jesus Christ will do for us. Anything to take our minds away from this one great theme of Scripture. Because the devil knows how powerful an influence that theme is and has in sinner and saint alike. John, Paul, let me just mention one other. Peter. Peter is no different. Peter perhaps doesn't use the word love just as often as these other writers do. Remember the experience that he's been through where he was bold in saying that he would love him, the Lord more than all the others, and yet he denied the Lord. Perhaps the word love is not a word that Peter would use now because of the experience that he's been through. But that didn't stop him. He used other words. And the other words that he uses carry the same passion. And they speak of the same love that Peter has. The great theme, 1 Peter 2:7. To you who believe, Jesus Christ is precious. Precious. The love that the Lord has for his people. And the way in which we count him precious for it. Well, here in this passage, the Lord himself is highlighting his love towards us. God himself commends his love towards us. And the word here, commending, what it really means is, what it signifies is, you take two things and you set them side by side. God is commending his love in doing that very thing. What's he doing? He is setting two things side by side for their maximum impact. He's speaking first of all about sinners. And then he's setting side by side with that the fact that Jesus Christ died. And it's only as we have that picture of two things side by side that we will appreciate the wonder of what God has done in Jesus Christ. If you have one, then it doesn't have that same effect. You need the two, just as this passage tells us. So let's go through this verse very simply. And I want us to think, first of all, of man's living. What is he? Then I want to think, secondly, of Christ's dying. And then the conclusion of it all, God's loving. First of all, we have here, in these verses that are round about this one, a description of man's living. How does the Bible sum us up? How does the Bible sum up you and me and others today? God doesn't flatter us. God tells us things just exactly as they are with us. If there is one place that we can get a realistic and an honest assessment of where and what we are, it is from God and from His Word. Sometimes that's the test that's used about friendship, about friendships in our own society and in our own realm. A friend is someone that will tell us the truth, even although it might hurt us. Well, that is especially true about our God. God tells us the truth about ourselves, even although it does hurt us. He gives it to us here in four simple little words. He tells us in verse 6 that we were without strength. We were utterly helpless. We don't have the strength to save ourselves or to deliver ourselves. We cannot get ourselves out of the problem we've made for ourselves. We simply lack the ability to save ourselves. Not only are we without strength, that same verse tells us that we are ungodly. There's no inclination towards God anyway in us. We don't wait upon the word which God tells us. We don't linger to do what God requires of us. We don't go out of our way to please God in any great effort or extent. We always want to run in the opposite direction, rebelling and revolting against anything and everything from God. And again, we're beginning to see something of this contrast coming true, coming to the focus before our minds. Here is man, described in these two words already, and we're beginning to see something of the marvel and the wonder of God's love, that He should do what He's done for the likes of the people He's described already. And it's a mirror to reflect ourselves. Helpless, ungodly, realistic descriptions about ourselves as we now are. It's not something that's going to happen to us. It's not the way we're going to change and we're going to become the persons that are going to be acceptable to God. No, the Lord is here describing us as we are and as He sees us. And in that very state, He's done things for us. We are sinners. We all know the meaning of the word, perhaps, that's missing the mark. A target has been set and God has described what we should be like. But no matter how carefully we try to live, no matter how we apply ourselves deliberately, we don't measure up to what God requires from us. He sets the standard for every aspect of our life. He tells us what He requires of us. And yet, no matter how hard we try, we fail. And it is because we fail that we are underneath His displeasure, His judgment, His condemnation. That's why the name is applied to us. We are sinners. Our performance is not what he requires from us. And then one last word that he gives us to describe man in his living. We are enemies. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, this again is the realistic situation of where we are. We were enemies against God, constantly fighting and battling against anything and everything that he has set down for us. When the Lord has told us how we should do something, we immediately look for the alternative in the opposite direction. We fight against him. It's not an easy thing to be a non-Christian, because we're facing God, a God who is angry with us every day. These are the simple little thumbnail sketches that Paul gives us to highlight just what we are like in our living and in our state before God. And having described us as we are, that's part of the contrast he's wanting to establish. In that kind of state, us, described in these words, like that in God's assessment and in God's opinion, what has God done? He hasn't left us there. He hasn't entered into judgment with us. He's done the most amazing and the most wonderful of things. While we were in that state, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do something about it. He has made the friend of sinners. The wonder of his grace and the depth of his love. That's what we are. The dark black picture that has been constructed deliberately for us here, show us the wonder, the bright, the attractive colors of his love. We need to be told these things. Paul tells us, God tells us these things. And sometimes we balk at what he says to us. Sometimes we try to object and we try to dismiss them, and sometimes we try to evade them and avoid them. But the Lord is not saying these things to us to discourage us or to flatten us or to dishearten us. What God is doing is he's dealing with us realistically. He's telling us what we really are like because he's our best friend. When he speaks to us like this, he's telling us what our real problem is. No one else has the courage to do so. No one else has the insight to do so. No one else has the wisdom to do so. But God has, and he does. And he tells us. He tells us what we're like. Man today. Us today. In our living. Sometimes, if we can just take this and apply it to the Christian very briefly, sometimes we ourselves as Christians, when we do a housekeeping exercise on our spiritual lives, sometimes when we do an assessment, sometimes we find that our love to the Lord is not as it should be or even as it once was. And we immediately become apprehensive and concerned, and we think we should read more, or that we should pray more, or that we should get more books, and there's so many different alternatives can be put before us to address that problem. But so often we need to go down the familiar path that this verse gives for us, to appreciate just what we once were like, to think of where we once had been, and what the Lord has now done for us, and taken us out of that fearful pit in the mighty clay, and made us to stand as saints in his presence. There is a gospel stimuli in our soul and hearts to love to him. Well, there's man in his living. And As this passage tells us, the contrast by bringing two things side by side. What's the other thing in the picture? Not only man in his living, but we're told here Christ in his dying. What kind of Jesus Christ, what kind of person is brought before us in our Bibles and in the Gospel? The Bible tells us of one who has been crucified and cursed. The one who we're told of is the one who has died upon a cross. That's the way we mentioned it just recently. The details of the end of his life are focused upon by all of the gospel writers. They've traveled different paths through his life. They've emphasized different things for us, but they all come to this one crucial event that's important for us all. That scene outside the city walls, historic for all of mankind. The events of Calvary are the most significant, momentous event in all of history. That's an extreme statement, but it's true. There is nothing more important in all of history than that one event and transaction of Calvary. And what happened there? There on the cross we have the demonstration for us of the love of God in taking the place of sinners. Jesus Christ the Savior. And as we come to that cross, as Paul took us there this morning, the love of Christ constraining him because of what Christ suffered there. But let's think of the darkness that came upon that transaction, shrouding it from every human eye. And there in the cloud, hid from the gaze of men, something happened. There on the cross, Christ the Savior offered himself as a sacrifice without any spot or stain. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to God. There on the cross, he took the anger that was due to his people. There on the cross, all of the wrong that they had committed was in that one event taken by the Savior. The countless generations that had been and were yet to come, all of his people scattered through the whole realm of history, all of the sins of these people were put together in one cup, in one experience. And there on the cross, in that hours of darkness, Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, gave his life so that we might never, ever, ever have to face either these sins or the anger of God because of them. And he went through that and he died on the cross, giving himself as a sacrifice because of his love for his people. There you have the wonder of the contrast set out there. Christ loves his people, but what kind of people are they? And these four words help us to paint the picture. And when it's painted, we see just how wonderful that love is. That God's Son should do such a thing for such a people. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could never get away from it. He could never get past it. The shadow of what happened there constantly went with Paul everywhere. It intervened in his life every day. He tells us in Galatians 6:14 that he has been crucified to the world and the world to him. Something has now come into his life and it challenges him and it comes between him and all of the things that he once did. The way in which he lived, the pursuits, the pleasures, the prizes, everything that were dominating his life. The cross and the love of Jesus Christ and die there for him gripped him. Wouldn't let him go. Christ's dying. And again, we've got to remind ourselves of the person. It is God's Son. God's Son who came into this world, and he came to live amongst sinners. Right from the very first moments of self-consciousness, there was a constant sorrow with our Lord, because he was living a holy person in an unholy environment. And that sorrow was brought to a climax on the cross, where he suffered and experienced and endured the anger and the wrath of God for the sins of his people that were heaped upon him. And he gave his life without any reason for death in himself. But he gave himself a perfect sacrifice where the worth and the merit of his life covers all of these faults, all of these sins. Christ's dying on the cross then. A perfect, pure, powerful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands before us tonight, and he is risen and exalted in glory. No more are there the trappings of that sorrow upon him. No more is there evidence of that humiliation as he walked upon the earth. He has been enthroned, and he is enthroned in glory. He is preached and proclaimed and set before us this evening. We know ourselves as God has been teaching us from these four words. And as the doors have been opened in our hearts, we've seen more and more of the blackness and the darkness that is us. But into that comes this tremendous gospel ray of light. When the Lord speaks and he says, "Come to me, and I will give rest to your soul." Come to me. Believe in him, trust in him, and he will give peace to our conscience. What do we say when that invitation echoes in our soul? The picture then, man's dying, a man's living, Christ's dying. Let me just take 2 or 3 minutes to finish off what this verse speaks about. The whole point of establishing this contrast, it is to illustrate something astonishing and amazing for us. It brings home to us God's loving. What is it that is emphasized? What is it that is highlighted in all that this verse brings and that what we've been trying to say tonight? The emphasis upon one thing. God commends his love. Something unique, like John told us at the beginning of the sermon. Behold what kind of love it is. What is this love of God that is now known and spoken of amongst us? We cannot find anything to illustrate it, to bring it home to us by way of experience in our past. It's something unique. Something distinctive. That God should do this for those who were his enemies? Never heard of before. There's the love of friends, Philadelphia, the love of brethren. It's a love that's based on character, position, occupation, so many different things that bring us together where God has put us. Shared interest, a togetherness in a community. But we're not friends of God. That won't do. Or Again, another word is the love of families. Again, that close family circle. The ties of blood that hold us together. And whenever there's a problem, that circle immediately comes into effect and demonstration when we close ranks around those who need help from us and need encouragement or such like from us. But we're not members of God's family. We've been expelled from His company because of our behavior. And we've been condemned to wander in the wilderness outside of the garden. Go back to the book of Genesis and we know it there. And there's angels guarding the way back. The love of families won't do. But then, what about the love? Again, the circle comes tighter still. What about the love between husband and wife, the love of marriage, that love that's based on physical beauty, on attractiveness of character, that love that is based upon commitment one to the other. That won't do. There's nothing attractive in us. If we were to see ourselves in our true spiritual colors tonight, we would be a fearfully distorted picture. We would be a hideous sight. We are a hideous sight before God. God cannot, will not look upon us. He turns His face away from us. All of the figures we've got, all of the patterns we've got of love and affection in human experience, they just cannot cope with, they cannot carry the wonder of what God has done. And a new word was created. Agape. This love that God has, it's not merited by us. There's nothing in us that draws it out from Him. It's a love that comes wholly and exclusively from God Himself. God has resolved, God has decided, God has determined that He's going to bless this one and that one and the next one. And He puts His plan into operation through His Son upon the cross. And that what Jesus Christ, His Son, has achieved on the cross is committed to the Holy Spirit to bring home to our hearts as He speaks to us here this evening. God loves His own people in His own way. And He loves them to this extent that He sent His Son into the world. And He loves them for this purpose, to save them and to redeem them. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we know this love in our heart and in our soul? And if we know this love, then there's a tremendous comfort, because if God has done such a thing for us while we were enemies, what will He not do for us now that we're saved? The tremendous comforts and blessings that come when we take these truths and apply them to our lives day by day. But as we close, let's just revisit Psalm 8. Psalm 8, the psalmist says, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him?" What is man? What are we? The immediate answer to that question doesn't flatter us. The words we've got leaves us in a fearful descriptive picture. But the love that the Lord has for His people is, yes, I know. I know what you're like. But it is His resolve from all eternity. It is His resolve in the light of what He knows about us, to do something for us in Jesus Christ, His Son. And the gospel is made known to us tonight that there is forgiveness and pardon in Christ. He has done amazing things for us. And what He requires of us is that we trust in Him. And having experienced something of this salvation in Christ, all that we can do then is as the psalmist says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. The amazing, the astonishing gift of Jesus Christ to die that the likes of us sinners, as we trust in him, may live. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, again we bless thy name for thy grace and thy goodness in dealing with us and speaking to us. And we pray, our Lord and our God, that thy word might lodge in our hearts, that it might stay there, brought home to us by thy Spirit, that we might realize what we are and what our need is before thee, and that thou wouldst draw us, O Lord, that thou wouldst draw us to trust in Jesus Christ, thy Son, the spiritual effects that we look for we cannot achieve ourselves, but we cast ourselves on thy mercy, and we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst do these things in us and for us. For the only argument that we have with thee is that thou wouldst do it for the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 9 at verse 10. Psalm 9 at 10, and they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me, behold the grief which I from foes sustain. Even thou from the gates of death dost raise me up again, that I in Zion's daughter's gates may all thy praise advance, and that I may rejoice always in thy deliverance. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.